When Mr. Beers asked me to speak today, contacted me, I think, a month or two ago, I was halfway through reading this book, Christ and Covenant Theology by Cornelius Venema. An excellent book, a book with many excellent insights. And so I felt that it would be good to draw from some of these insights today. So I hope to share some of these things with you. Some will be my own thoughts, and the best ones will be venomous thoughts. But anyway, looking at this subject, it's a very, very important one. Venema, I would say, is one of the best systematic theologians around today. He's got a thorough grasp of the scriptures, an excellent grasp of the reformers and the Puritans, historical theology, and a great ability to write clearly and helpfully, simply, and yet profoundly at the same time. Now, covenant theology is very important to us. We, as a Presbyterian church, are a church which stands by the Westminster Confession of Faith. That is what we believe and what we teach. And the Westminster Confession of Faith presents to us federal theology, as it's called, another name for covenant theology. Recently, I was down London preaching on the weekend and was free in the morning. We went along to a Grace Baptist church. It was rather interesting that the minister there, he had two readings, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. And when he was doing his Old Testament reading, he said, "We'll now read from the Old Covenant." And then he said, "Our New Covenant reading is such and such." Was that right? Is that a right way to refer to the Bible? The Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Which is the Old Covenant? Is it the covenant of works made with Adam? Is it the covenant made with Abraham? Covenant made with Moses, with David? It's true that the Greek word diatheke can be translated as testament or covenant. In Hebrews 9, verses 15 and following, very clearly, diatheke means testament. We read there about the death of the testator, and it's only when the testator dies that the will or testament comes into operation. And so the writer to the Hebrews is arguing from the death of the testator to binding nature of the testament. In the Old Testament, you have the shedding of blood, the blood of bulls and of goats. And these were there right from the time of the fall. After the fall, right till Christ died. And then in the New Testament, you have the death of Christ. It's far better, I believe, to talk about Old Testament and New Testament. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. We need death in order for the blessing to come. Old Testament, the death of animals, as types pointing forward to Christ. And then in the New Testament, we have Christ himself dying. I think the traditional way of referring to the Bible is best, Old Testament and New Testament. Now, the very first covenant is, of course, the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption is an inter-Trinitarian covenant. Logically, election comes first, and then the covenant of redemption. God planned to create the world, and then he planned that the world would fall, and then he planned that he would elect a certain number of people, and then he gave that elect to Christ. Now we talk about then, but of course it's just a logical order, because in eternity there's no progression of time. So from all eternity, but there is this logical order where election comes first, and God, having chosen a people for himself, he then gave those people to the Son, those whom thou hast given me. Remember all the references like in John 17. And then the Son agrees to become a man, to become a substitute, and to suffer and to die for these people to redeem them. And the Holy Spirit agrees to apply redemption, to enter in and indwell these people, applying redemption to them. So this covenant of redemption undergirds the whole of Scripture. Now, some people would criticize the idea of the covenant of redemption. For example, Bob Lethem, he would say that really when you're talking about the covenant of redemption, you're really presenting a kind of tritheism, as if there were three gods, and these three gods, separate individuals, and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit sitting round a table, and then they come to this agreement, as it were. But that's not what we believe. If you there's certainly the danger of tritheism, but there's also the danger where you don't have the three persons in the Godhead. Sabellianism, where it's just God going through various modes, as it were. There are three distinct persons in the Godhead. There's one God, one, as it were, divine substance, but three individual persons with individual roles. The Father begets the Son. The Father and the Son generate the Holy Spirit. There are these distinctions. And just as there are distinctions between the three persons of the Trinity in that sense, in their relationship to one another, so there are distinctions in the work. The Father plans creation, the Son is the one who speaks the creative word, and the Holy Spirit is the one who perfects the creation. Similarly in redemption, that's how we talk about the three persons in the covenant of redemption. So that's the first covenant. Next you come to the covenant of works. In Genesis chapter 1, the world is created. Genesis chapter 2, there's an expansion on the story, the account of the creation of man, and we're told about God's first covenant with man. The tree that is in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest of it, thou shalt surely die. So there was that covenant. Now, some people object to the name covenant. Professor John Murray, for example, he wasn't happy with using the name covenant for the covenant of works. He preferred to call it the Adamic administration. He said, the word covenant isn't used in the Bible for it. And covenant really refers to always to the covenant of grace. But there is, of course, one verse which does seem to refer to the covenant with Adam. Hosea 6, verse 7. Hosea 6, verse 7, which talks about the covenant made with man. Now, men rejected the covenant, Actually, the word that's used in the Authorized Version, the word that's used is men, but in the Hebrew, it's man, singular, Adam. It's the word Adam that's used. And the reference there, I would say, is really to Adam there, the covenant which Adam broke, Hosea 6, 7. However, although Murray uses a different term, Adamic administration, yet he accepts covenant theology and the whole concept of covenant theology. He would also object to the idea of covenant of works, Murray. He says that it fails to see the grace that is in the original covenant. And that's true to a certain extent. There was grace in this first covenant. It was gracious of God to enter into a covenant with creatures that he had made. And it was particularly gracious for God to promise life. To promise life, and the assumption is that after a period of probation, then man would be confirmed in life. And we see that with regard to the angels. There was a time when they could fall, and then the angels have now been confirmed, the ones that haven't fallen, in their unfallen state. And also within the garden, there was the tree of life, and the tree of life surely was pointing to eternal life and grace in the covenant that man would be confirmed if he didn't fall in his life. Now, while that's true, that there's grace in the covenant of works, yet when we look at the scriptures, there is a contrast, a clear contrast drawn between two covenants. Covenant of works, covenant of grace. Do this and live. God does it all and gives you the gift of eternal life. You have that contrast really right throughout Scripture. And so, as the Westminster Confession calls it, the covenant of works, it seems a good term because it does certainly contrast with a covenant of grace. And the name covenant was used historically by men in all sorts of different situations. All that's involved in a covenant is here. You have two parties, you have condition, a duty, and you have promises, and you have threats. All that was involved in ancient covenants is there in the covenant of works. One danger with the word covenant is that we think of two equal parties, and that's certainly not there. God's covenants are sovereign dispensations of God. God lays down the terms, the conditions, and everything. So it's God sovereignly laying it down. It's not coming together of two parties, such as might be in a marriage covenant, where two equal parties come together and make certain promises to one another. Bart and Tom Torrance and the New Orthodox, they reject the two covenant concept. They see only one covenant of grace running through the whole of Scripture. But the problem with that is that it fails to take account of man's creation and fall. So, covenant of works, then, that's the first thing. We have that covenant, that first covenant that God made with man. You have the original first covenant underlying everything, the covenant of redemption, and then God's first covenant with man, the covenant of works. Next, we come to the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace was first made with Adam. And it's there in Genesis chapter 3 in the promise, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. We have We have the Son of God coming into the garden. It's interesting how Adam hears footsteps in the garden. And Adam hid himself. He heard the footsteps of God in human form, God appearing as a man walking in the garden. Man had sinned, and here comes the Son, and the wrath of the Lamb is displayed in the curses, but at the same time, the love and grace of the Mediator, in that there is salvation. In each curse, there's also a promise. By the sweat of your face, you shall sweat and toil and so on. The curse, but the promise, you shall eat bread. The pain of childbirth, but the promise, you shall bring forth children. And then the curse on the serpent, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. And there is the Son of God then in the garden, addressing Adam, looking as it were at the woman who had been deceived and sinned and man, and he says, you are going to have a child, and that child's going to be me. And I, in human nature, will wrestle with Satan, the serpent, and I will conquer Satan, and I will destroy him. And we have a beautiful picture there of the Son of God looking and presenting the gospel, first of all. And then we're told later on in that chapter that that God, the Son of God, took animals and killed them and took their skins and made clothes for our first parents. And again, we think of Christ and the wonder of it as he takes these animals, and the first death comes there, the death of animals, but in the death of animals, Christ is seen his own death. The word for covering, the word for atonement, Hebrew word kefir, has the idea of covering. Adam felt terribly naked, naked before the holiness and justice of God. And here's the Son of God killing animals, showing Adam what he had to do, the types, the sacrifices that would be pointing forward to the coming of Christ. Christ himself skinning these animals, which he had killed, and thinking of himself, dying as it were, being skinned in order to provide a robe of righteousness for his people. So we have there then the covenant of grace and the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Moving on from Adam to Noah. Genesis 6 verse 18 is the first reference to covenant in the scriptures. And it's a covenant that God makes with Noah, the preacher of righteousness. God determined to destroy the world, but he makes his covenant with Noah. An ark is provided for salvation. And for 120 years, Noah preaches, telling people to come and enter into the ark to be saved. And God makes his promise to Noah that he will never again destroy the earth with a curse. Seed time and harvest will come. God will be a God to Noah and to his seed after him. Then we come to Abraham and Genesis chapters 12 and 15 and 17 talk about the covenant God made with Abraham. The token of the covenant, Genesis 17, verse 11, the token or the mark of the covenant is circumcision. It's important to remember that that's specifically stated in Scripture as the token of the covenant. So it's not a mark of Israel as a nation or whatever along these lines, a mark of national identity or something like that. It's the token of the covenant that God made with Abraham, and the covenant that God made with Abraham was, I will be a God unto you and to your seed after you. The covenant of grace made with Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Next we come to the covenant with Moses. And here Venema has a prolonged section of his book dealing with this, because he's answering another book which has come out recently, a book which is called The Law is Not Faith. Essays on Works and Grace in the Mosaic Covenant, edited by Estelle Feske and Van Drunen, and several of the authors of the chapters in the book are from Westminster Seminary in California. The book argues that the Mosaic Covenant is in some sense a republication of the covenant of works. In some sense, it's not sort of defined all that clearly, and when people talk in such vague terms, you know that there's something not quite right there. Basically, what they are saying in this book is that the covenant with Moses, with Israel at Sinai, was basically a covenant of grace, but that there was also a legal side to it. Israel's enjoyment of the land of promise was dependent upon their keeping of the law. And that's why they lost the land of promise, because they didn't keep the law. Israel is seen as an antitype of Christ. Christ is the true Israel who kept the law, and so we have the promised land. The title of the book comes from Galatians 3, verse 12. The law is not of faith. And also, the same words are to be found, similar words, in Romans 10, verse 5. Quotations of Leviticus 18, verse 5. Leviticus 18, verse 5. The law which if a man do, he shall live thereby. The law which if a man do, he shall live thereby. Now, these authors, Estelle Feske, Van Drunen, and others, they appeal to Calvin and to Witsius, and they say that their view is the common view amongst the Reformers and Puritans and right up until fairly recent times. But Venema shows that Calvin's view was really the two covenant view that we hold ourselves, that we have in our Westminster Confession. Now, Calvin didn't refer to the covenant of works with that name. The name covenant of works is a later name than Calvin. But he did understand it as we do, the Adamic administration, in contrast to the covenant of grace. Furthermore, Venema shows that Turretin, who really was presenting a kind of consensus of 17th century theology, and also the Westminster Confession of Faith, which again was, you know, the best theologians of Britain gathering together and presenting their understanding in the 17th century, both Turretin, continental, and the Westminster Confession of Faith present the two covenant idea works, covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Witsius is a bit more ambiguous, but he doesn't seem to support the ideas that these guys have. Rather, where does their idea come from? It comes really from Meredith Klein. Meredith Klein says that the Mosaic covenant was basically a covenant of grace, but Israel were placed under works, under the works principle, in order to keep the land. So, saved by grace, yes, but if they were going to keep the land of Canaan, they were under a duty of keeping the law of works in order to keep it. That's why they lost it. Now, it is right at the same time, while talking about the Mosaic covenant as a covenant of grace, to realize that there were some theologians like Owen who regarded the covenant with Moses as a covenant of works, a republication of the covenant of works. Now, in contrast to that, some biblical arguments. Leviticus 18, verse 5, "My judgments, which if a man do, he shall live thereby, must be understood in the context of redemption. When the law was given at Mount Sinai, it was given with the words, first of all, I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt." So first of all, God said, I have saved you, I have brought you out of the land of Egypt, therefore now this is how you are to live. So it's in the context of being redeemed, of being saved, that now we are duty-bound to keep the commandments. So when Paul then is against the law, what do you have? Is it that Paul understood the covenant with Moses as a covenant of works? No. But Paul is against a legalistic misuse of the covenant with Moses. And I think it's very important to understand that. He's against a misuse of the covenant with Moses. And that's how Calvin and Turretin and really Vitsius too understand it. There are three uses for the law, or three applications of the law. First, the law of God is given, it's pedagogical use. The law of God is given to show us that we need a saviour. The law says, do this, do that, do the next thing. We try to do it and we can't. The law says, thou shalt not commit adultery. You shall not even look on a woman to lust after her. And you try very hard to keep it, and it's our duty to keep it, but none of us can keep it perfectly. Thou shalt not covet. We can't do it. Sometimes we covet. If you break the law in one instant, you are a lawbreaker. You are a sinner. You're condemned by the law. So the law then says to us, you're a sinner, you're condemned, you're on your way to hell. And so we cry, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And we've got Jesus. So the law drives us to Jesus as the only hope, the Jesus who saves us from our sins. First, pedagogical. The second use is the civil use of the law. A pattern for society. It's a wonderful society where there's no adultery, there's no murder, there's no lies, there's no stealing. The Sabbath is observed. That's the pattern for society. And the third use, which Calvin says is the principal use of the law, is as a rule of life for the Christian. Being saved by the grace of God, joyfully and thankfully, we try to keep his commandments. We show our love for God by our obedience. The law is there to give direction. If you love me, you keep my commandments. Now, turning to Romans 10, verse 5, Moses describeth the righteousness of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. And here Venema is drawing a bit on Murray, John Murray's commentary. In the state of innocence before the fall, this was the principle of equity. You do, you obey, and you live. But since Adam's fall, it's impossible. Because we all begin life as sinners. Before we enter into the world, we've sinned. We sinned in Adam. So we start off as sinners. And of course, every day of our life, we also sin. So it's impossible. Second point, Paul is contrasting the gift of righteousness with earned righteousness, which is impossible. It's impossible for us to earn righteousness because we can't be perfect. And so Paul is contrasting the gift. You are given righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Christ. And then third point, in the realm of grace, sincere obedience is required. The blood of Christ cleanses away our imperfections. And so at the end of our lives, sinners like us will hear God saying to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." How could he possibly say that to us? Well, because Christ has been obedient for us. And yet, holiness is required. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. But by the Spirit of God, we are enabled to strive after holiness. Turning to Galatians 3, there Paul seems very negative about the Mosaic law, but there are certain points that must be borne in mind. First, Old Testament saints were justified never by the law, always by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Romans 4, etc. Second point, Paul is not opposing the Mosaic law, but those legalists that were using it as a pretended way of justification. He's not against the Mosaic law, but against those who thought because they tried outwardly to keep the law that they were justified by God. Thirdly, he opposes the synagogue view, the common view in the synagogue of the time, and his own previous view, previous to his conversion. Remember how in Philippians 3 he says, "According to the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I count loss for Christ." He lived outwardly a good life. And as far as his contemporaries were concerned, he was blameless. But of course, he wasn't blameless before God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But that was the synagogue view, the view Paul had before his conversion. If you try outwardly and outwardly keep the commandments, then you'll be saved by being a good person. And that, of course, Paul totally rejects. Further, Paul is saying, if you take the law in a legalistic way, your best won't do, because what the law demands is perfection. "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all that is written in the book of the law to do it. Cursed is everyone that once in their lifetime commits a sin." That's what the law says. That's what the covenant of works says. "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all that is written in the book of the law to do it." So if you sin in thought once in your lifetime, and all the rest of your life you live a perfect, beautiful, godly life, you're condemned to hell because you're a sinner. Cursed. Perfect righteousness is required. Nothing but perfection. And that's why we need Christ. He's the only one who's perfectly righteous and gives us perfect righteousness. The traditional position, for example, Calvin, is that there's one covenant of grace in the Old Testament, one in substance, though diverse in administration. One covenant of grace, one in substance, diverse in administration. Covenant with Adam, covenant with Noah, covenant with Abraham, covenant with Moses, covenant with David. in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, Christ's substitutionary suffering of the penalty for sin and substitutionary obedience to the demands of the law was required. Old Testament and New Testament. There's only one Saviour. No other name given under heaven among men through whom we must be saved. Old Testament or New Testament. And at no level in Israel's life and blessedness is there any room for meritorious works. No room for works, meritorious works. So, moving on then to the subject of covenant and election. This is the next section in the book. Venema draws particularly on Bavinck and Bavinck's teaching on covenant and election. In the covenant of redemption, Christ is the surety, the guarantor, and the head of his people. In the covenant of grace, Christ is the mediator. The covenant of redemption was made with Christ and with the elect in Christ. But the covenant of grace is wider. It includes children and slaves and dependents and so on. And in the covenant of grace, the covenant of redemption, there's no condition. In the covenant of grace, there is a condition. The condition is faith. And the covenant of grace passes through several dispensations: Noah, Abraham, Moses. So the covenant of redemption, unconditional, made only with the elect, but the covenant of grace, conditional, at least in a sense, with believers and their children and those whom God calls. And the covenant of grace had a token or mark in the Old Testament, circumcision, and then in the New Testament, baptism. Now, it's not two covenants. When you think of the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace, they're not two distinct covenants. They're really two sides of the one covenant. The covenant of redemption, the eternal side, the covenant of grace, the working out of the covenant of redemption in time. So, for example, Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Both received the mark of the covenant of grace. Both were in the covenant community, and that's why they were given the token of the covenant. And yet it was said with regard to Ishmael, cast out the bondwoman and her son. The son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free. In Isaac's family, there were twins, born to the same mother at the same time. And before they were born, it was said, the elder shall serve the younger. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And yet both were circumcised. And Esau was a profane man who for a morsel of meat sold his birthright. Both circumcised, both received the mark of the covenant, but yet it was plain that saving grace was an operation in Jacob's life, but not in Esau's life. Now, in the history of Israel, there were many hypocrites in Israel, but they were circumcised. In Israel, you had the true Israel, the true godly remnant. They were always there, the godly remnant. And then you had those who outwardly conformed to what was required. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, we're told that the covenant of the sign of the covenant of baptism should be administered to members and their children. So what about adherents? Well, how are we to understand members? Some people take members in the sense of communicant members. And this has been a bit of a controversy in our own church over the years. Reverend John Keddie has brought out a book recently, an excellent book that's well worth being read by all of you, on the history of the Free Church during the last century. But in that book, he argues for a narrower view. He argues that only children who at least one of the parents is a member, communicant member, only these children should get baptism. Whereas, generally speaking, in our church in the past, children of good adherents have also received baptism. Personally, I used to be attracted to Mr. Keddie's point of view and made an excuse, though, out of the Kirk session, because the Kirk session grants baptism, and the Kirk session would grant baptism to various adherents' children. Both the congregations that I had in the past, Partick and Portree, had large groups of adherents in them, large number of adherents. So when I went to Partick, probably three quarters, if not more, of the congregation were adherents. Similarly, when I went to Portree, that sort of situation has changed now in most of our congregations. We tend to have lost that huge adherent base that we once had. However, from my more recent studies, reading this book and thinking through the whole issues, I come now to defend the broader position. And I would do that because when you think of Israel, in Israel, you had a large number, the vast majority of Israelites were not born again, were clearly not born again. They outwardly conformed, but they weren't born again. And yet they received the token of the covenant. Now, when you come into the New Testament, you find that with regard to the Lord's table, there's an added requirement that wasn't there in the Old Testament. All who were circumcised could take the Passover, the Old Testament sacrament of Passover. But when you come into the New Testament, it says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat, and beware of eating unworthily. So there is that further requirement with taking the Lord's Supper in the New Testament that wasn't there in the Old Testament. But as far as circumcision, baptism is concerned, that new requirement is not given to us in the New Testament. And therefore, I would argue that if somebody has been baptized as a child, they have grown up in the church, they lack assurance, but they love the church, they believe the Bible, they come along to the church, they're submissive to the things of the church and things of God, and they're seeking the Lord. They say they're seeking the Lord, at least in some sort of general way, then they belong in that sense to the church, and they belong to the covenant community, and therefore their children should receive the mark of the covenant. Now, Bavinck is against identifying election with a covenant. There's two extremes in this area. On the one hand, you've got Kuyper with presumptive regeneration. And with Kuyper, he presumes that all baptized children are born again, and therefore he applies baptism to them, and he treats these children growing up as Christians. And you get that attitude in the Christian, some of the Christian Reformed denominations. But Bavinck's against that, but he's also against the pietism which would regard baptized children as heathen until they repent and are converted. So there would seem to be two extremes. Taking baptized children as Christians on the one hand, as true Christians, or on the other hand, treating baptized children as heathen. And Bavinck argues for a middle course where you treat these children as God's beloved, to be called God's beloved, God's Israel, God's church, members of God's church, but at the same time urging the need for self-examination and calling to conversion and to faith. Yet there's also the danger of changing the covenant of grace into a new covenant of works by stressing the condition of faith and making faith into a kind of work. At the same time, as we talk of faith as the condition of the covenant of grace, we must also stress that faith is a gift of God. And God gives that gift to those who are elect. So in that sense, the covenant of grace is both conditional and unconditional. It's conditional because faith is required in order to enjoy the blessings. It's unconditional because faith is gifted. It's a gift of God. And so Bavinck would argue that election saves the doctrine of the covenant from becoming synergism or Arminianism, the idea that it's a bit of man and a bit of God. The election saves from that, and the doctrine of the covenant saves election from becoming fatalism. There's nothing I can do, I'm either in the elect or not. If I'm in the elect, I'm okay. If I'm not, I'm not. Well, so what? But the covenant says, seek the Lord, trust in him. You're already blessed and privileged in that you have the mark of the covenant placed upon you. And you should therefore seek to put your trust in him and call to him for mercy. And God is merciful to those who call upon him. Next chapter in the book deals with the election of believers' children who die in infancy. This is quite an interesting subject too. Children that die in infancy. The canons of Dort, section 117, says that believers ought not to doubt the salvation of their children. Believers ought not to doubt the salvation of their children. And then you come to the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the Westminster Confession of Faith speaks about the salvation of elect children. Elect children are saved. And when you look at that first, you think, oh, well, the canons of Dort are much more encouraging than the Westminster Confession. That's what I thought when I saw it first. But then you have to notice that the canons of Dort are dealing with a different category from those dealt with by the Westminster Confession of Faith. The canons of Dort are dealing with believers' children. The Westminster Confession is dealing with all children when it uses the term elect infants. The canons of Dort are dealing with children within the covenant. The Westminster Confession is dealing with this subject under the heading of effectual calling, and is talking about all the children in the world. Elect children are saved only through Christ. So it's interesting to note the contrast between the two, the canons of Dort encouraging believers not to doubt the salvation of infant children who die in infancy. And finally, the last chapter I'll deal with is baptism of believers' children. Why do we baptize children? We know the Baptist argument, which says, repent and be baptized, and it's only when you repent that you should be baptized. Why do we baptize children? It's not because we presume them to be regenerate. It's not because some of them could be regenerate. Warfield says, God established his church in the days of Abraham and put children into it. They must remain in it till he puts them out. That's a very powerful argument. You go back to Genesis 17. God established his church in the days of Abraham, gave this sign of initiation, circumcision, put children into the covenant. Children shouldn't be taken out of the covenant unless God says they should be. And nowhere does God put them out of the covenant or out of his church. God always relates to man in covenants. And all these covenants included children. The covenant of works made with Adam and Eve and their seed, their children, in the Garden of Eden. The covenant of grace made with Noah and his seed, Abraham and his children, Moses, the Israelites and their children, David and their children. And then we come into the New Testament and we find the same thing. The promises unto you and to your children and to those who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Acts 2:39. There's only one covenant of grace in the Old Testament and the New. One covenant running through. Different in administration, yes. In little points of detail, but there's only the one way of salvation. One Saviour right through the Scriptures. One way of being saved. One condition, faith in Jesus Christ. Old Testament and New Testament, the promise of life and salvation is the same. The mediator is the same. The gospel that's preached in the Old Testament and the New Testament is the same. The obligation of faith is the same. Children were there in the Old Testament. Children should be there in the New. The sacraments are signs and seals of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament and in the New. Quite often Baptists will make some derogatory remark about circumcision with regard to it's some sort of mark of Israel or whatever. But we have to look at the way Scripture defines circumcision. Romans 4:11. Circumcision is a seal of the righteousness of faith which Abraham had been yet uncircumcised. What is circumcision? It's a seal of the righteousness of faith. The righteousness that Abraham had through faith. It's a seal of his salvation. He is righteous by faith. A seal of his salvation, which he had before he was circumcised. Nothing to do with a sort of national mark or whatever. So, a seal of the righteousness of faith, circumcision, baptism is a seal of the righteousness of faith to us today too. Acts 2:39 is critical. The promises unto you and to your children and to those who are afar off. Why are your children mentioned there? They are there. It's not unnecessary words. It's very important words. The promises unto you and to your children and to those who are afar off. Or you think of the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And thy house is added. Salvation reaching the house. And he believed that night. And he was baptized and his house. His wife as well. No word about her confession of faith or whatever. But his wife and his children, whoever he had, they were baptized. Baptists see baptism as addressing God and other people. Baptists see baptism as telling people about yourself. You speaking, I'm a Christian. Pedobaptists see baptism as God addressing us, God speaking to us. It's not us telling God that we're Christians. It's God saying to us, here is the seal, here is the promise, here is salvation to be found in Jesus Christ. A sign and seal of the covenant of grace, signifying water needed to wash away our sins, the blood of Christ to wash away our sins, in the name of Christ, union with Christ. And as we by faith take that sacrament, it is blessed to us. The last two chapters in the book, last two sections deal with one with federal vision and the next one with the new perspective in Paul, arguing clearly against both these positions. Thank you, brethren, for listening, your patience.